Continuing in our study of Romans tonight, but I want to begin with a question. Do you want the good news or the bad news? I don't know about you. You don't have to answer. That's rhetorical, by the way. I know the answer. I don't know about you, but whenever I'm asked that question, I'm always eager to hear the good news. But sometimes I would prefer to not hear the bad news and just skip over that part. However, isn't it true that sometimes the good news is what we need? Sometimes the good news, we need to hear the bad news. They go hand in hand. In order to know how good the good news really is, we need to hear the bad news. For example, when you go to the doctor might say, "Here's the good news. I've discovered the reason why you're experiencing all the symptoms that you are experiencing, and I can treat it. The bad news is you have cancer." That's the kind of news that nobody wants to hear. Now, you could respond in several ways. You could ignore the diagnosis. You can be in denial. You can refuse to undergo treatment. You can try to live your life as though cancer didn't exist, but the fact is that by ignoring the bad news, you would be ignoring the very thing you needed to know in order to fully enjoy the good news of a cure. That's a very similar situation to where we find ourselves in our study of Romans tonight. Last week, we heard the amazing, wonderful good news of chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Let's just read them again. Paul writes, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And those verses are a summary of what Romans is all about. It's the good news of Romans. There is a righteousness from God that has been revealed. The good news of the gospel. And in our passage tonight, in verse 18, Paul begins to, he begins his exposition of the gospel. That will take several chapters to spell out. He begins by teaching us what the gospel is and why we needed it and what it means for our lives. Tonight, I've titled the message, "The Gospel and God's Wrath." In order to fully understand the good news, we first need to come to grips with the bad news. And that's where Paul begins in his exposition of the gospel. And so I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Our text tonight is verses 18 through 25. And if you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy word. Romans 1, verse 18 through 25. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to their lusts, the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would meet us here tonight in this place, in this text. Father, these are likely familiar words to us tonight. We've heard them, we've read them, we've heard sermons on them. But Father, we pray that as we come before your word tonight, that you would give us open ears to hear what you have for us this evening. We thank you for your word, all of your word, even the difficult passages, because they teach us about you and our need for you. And so help us to see that tonight and understand it so that we might live for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. At first glance, when we come to verse 18, it seems as though Paul has made a major shift in topics from what we saw last time. But the first word of verse 18 should tell us that these two verses, verse 17 and verse 18, are connected together. Because verse 18 begins with that word, for. And Pastor Glenn has highlighted a few times, I think, how Paul uses this word to advance his argument. And we see it right there in verses 16 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For in the gospel is a righteousness from God is revealed. And then notice how verse 18 begins. For the wrath of God is revealed. And what this tells us is that the bad news Paul is about to teach us is vitally connected with the good news of verses 16 and 17. Romans 1, verses 18 through 25, our text for tonight, answers by helping us to see the connection. The implicit question that these verses are trying to answer is this: why was this revelation necessary? Verse 17 says, For in the gospel, a righteousness of God is revealed. Why did it need to be revealed? Why was this revelation of the gospel necessary? That's the question that Paul begins to answer in these verses. And I should say that this passage really is contained in a larger section that goes all the way through chapter 3. And so we're just looking at the beginning of his answer. Why was this revelation necessary? That is, why is it that the only way sinners can be made right with God is through faith in Christ? And Paul answers with an explanation that maybe catches some by surprise as you begin the gospel according to Romans, the book of Romans. You maybe don't expect verse 18. For Paul begins his exposition not with a word about God's grace, but rather with a word about God's wrath. He wants us to see that the revelation of God's wrath is connected to the gospel. He wants us to see in this text three things: the revelation of God's wrath, the reach of God's wrath, and the reason for God's wrath. That'll be the outline I follow tonight. So let's consider first the revelation of God's wrath. And I use that phrasing because that's exactly what Paul says in verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Notice how it flows right out of what we saw in verse 17. Previously, Paul had said, in the gospel, a righteousness is revealed. And now he adds something else to the picture. Just as that righteousness is revealed, there's also a wrath of God that is being revealed from heaven. Now, when you hear that word or phrase, the wrath of God, I wonder what picture comes to mind. Many people probably think of fire and brimstone. Or maybe the picture of a God that is overwhelmingly angry, who can fly off the handle at any moment. But Paul indicates here that the wrath of God is, as I've already said, vitally connected to the righteousness of God. It's connected to the grace of the gospel. It's strange to think about wrath and grace being two sides of the same coin, but we might say they're two attributes, two characteristics of God. He's a God of grace and a God of wrath. Concerning this wrath, we first need to understand what the wrath of God reveals about God. What does this wrath reveal about our God? And what it reveals is that God is holy. John Stott gave a very helpful explanation in his commentary. He writes, "The wrath of God is almost totally different from human anger." And what he means is that we understand what wrath is, we understand what anger is, but the picture that comes to mind is human wrath and human anger. And Stott says the wrath of God is almost entirely different. It does not mean that God loses his temper, that he flies into a rage, or is ever malicious, spiteful, or vindictive. The alternative to wrath is not love, but neutrality in the moral conflict. And God is not neutral. On the contrary, his wrath is his holy hostility to evil, his refusal to condone it or to come to terms with it, his just judgment upon it. I think that's a really helpful explanation. The wrath of God, God's wrath, reveals his holy hostility toward what? Toward sin. God's wrath does not contradict his love and grace. For wrath is not the opposite of love. I love that. I think that's a wonderful picture, a helpful description. God's wrath is not the opposite of love. It's not contradictory to love. The wrath of God is about his holiness, his sinlessness, his perfection, his righteousness. And even though there is a difference between God's righteous wrath and human expressions of anger, I think that we can grasp, just from our own lives, how anger and love sometimes go together. A loving parent, doesn't get angry at their children's disobedience because they hate their children. They don't become angry at disobedience out of hate, but out of love, isn't it? Sometimes that anger is all the more intense precisely because we love our children so deeply. And it pains us to see them do wrong or to hurt themselves or to bring pain upon someone else. The truth is that it's not the parent who punishes their child that is lacking in love, but rather the parent who doesn't care. The parent who doesn't care what their child does is the one who's lacking in love. The parent who doesn't care when they see their child walking into ruin. And so it is with God. His anger and his love go together. His wrath is an expression of his perfect holiness and righteousness. The righteousness of a God who loves the world that he has created so intensely that he refuses to sit back idly as evil corrupts his good creation. If God was neutral in the presence of sin, then he wouldn't be a loving God. And that leads to a second truth that we need to understand about this revelation of God's wrath. We understand that the wrath of God reveals his holiness, but what does God's wrath reveal about us? What does it reveal about humanity? According to Romans 1, God's righteous anger reveals that humanity has offended God's holiness in a profound way through sin. Look again at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now, I should say that it's clear in this passage, this section of Romans, Paul is primarily thinking about Gentiles. He's thinking about the Gentile nations. And we know that because in chapter 2, he turns to focus on the Jews and how the Jews, how God's wrath is related to the Jews. And then he goes on in chapter 3 to make it more universal. And it becomes evident later in this passage because he speaks of specific forms of depravity and idolatry that would characterize the Gentile nations. However, by the time we get to chapter 3, we see what Paul is doing. Is actually laying a foundation. He's laying a foundation for the universal scope of the guilt of man before a holy God. Both Jews and Gentiles equally stand under God's righteous judgment. And we see that already beginning to be teased out here in Romans 1, verse 18. Paul is not saying that God's wrath is being revealed simply or merely against pagans living in Rome. Rather, he's saying that his wrath is being revealed against all ungodliness, all forms of unrighteousness. Why? Because mankind, universally, in his sinful rebellion against God, suppresses the truth of God by sin. Normally, when we hear the word truth in the New Testament, we think of the gospel. The truth of God is the gospel. But Paul doesn't seem to be using the word truth in that way. He seems to be using it in a much broader sense here. The wrath of God is revealed because man has refused to acknowledge the truth that there is a God. A truth that ought to be self-evident from creation itself. Why is this important? It's important because if God's wrath was only for those who reject the gospel, then what about those who never hear the gospel? If the wrath of God is only revealed because we refuse to believe in Jesus, we hear the gospel and refuse it, then what about those who never hear it? It would be incredibly unjust of God to condemn people on the basis of something that they never had an opportunity to know. And it seems that Paul anticipates this objection. Someone says, Paul, I get that God can rightly condemn a person who's presented with Christ and rejects him. That makes sense. But what about, Paul, the pygmies living in Africa or the aborigines living in the bush of Australia? Are they under God's wrath as well? What if they've never heard about Christ? And Paul's answer here is, yes, they are. Because God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, against all who have sinned, all who fall short. And so secondly, Paul goes on to describe the reach of God's wrath. How far does this wrath reach? In verses 19 and 20, we see an incredibly important piece to the case that Paul is building here, a case that will continue on all the way through Romans 3, verse 20. It takes us that long to get to the full picture. But the fact of the matter is this, that God's wrath, his anger against the unrighteousness of men, is universal in its scope. It's universal. There is no one on the planet who has ever lived who can escape God's righteous judgment. That's what Paul is saying. And you can almost see Paul's Twitter feed blowing up right now with complaints. I don't think Paul had Twitter, but if he did. But Paul, that's not fair. How can God do this? And he gives the reason in verse 19. The reason is because God has made himself known to all people. Listen to what he says. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Seems pretty clear from Paul's words. Now, of course, Paul is not saying that all people have heard the gospel or have read the Bible. He's not saying that every person on the planet has had a copy of the Bible in their hands. What we need to understand about these verses is the distinction that theologians make between special revelation and general revelation. What does it mean that God has made himself known, that he has made these things plain? Special revelation is the kind of revelation we have in the Scriptures. It is the special revelation of God. He has made himself known specifically, who he is, his attributes, his covenant promises, how it is that we can be saved. That's all part of special revelation. And the height of God's special revelation, of course, is his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus came as the apex of God's special revelation. But general revelation, on the other hand, is just that. It's a more general kind of revelation. This is the kind of revelation that we see in creation. And Paul is thinking here in Romans 1 about general revelation. He's saying, by creation, all people have come to a knowledge of God. Paul is thinking here about the kind of revelation that's described in places like Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. God reveals himself through creation, not in a saving way. So what can be known about God through the natural world? Through nature, we do not have saving knowledge of God. You don't look at a beautiful mountain and by gazing at that mountain intuitively know that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. That's not how general revelation works. But you can look at a beautiful mountain. Maybe I should go that way. Are the mountains over there? Well, anyway. You can look at a beautiful mountain or stars in the night sky and come to a conclusion that there is a divine creator that's responsible for this created world. It's evident, it's clearly perceived from creation. Now, creation doesn't tell us specifically who this God is. Is he a nice God? Is he a mean and vindictive God? But it does point us to his existence and his power. And so Paul is saying that God has not kept himself hidden from the created world. God has given us ample evidence of his existence. In fact, God wants to be known. He wants to be known. Hence the Bible. Hence special revelation. God wants to be known. Through creation, Paul is saying in Romans 1, God has given us enough to know that there is a divine being whom we ought to seek out. And for this reason, Paul answers the objections who say that it's not fair for God to condemn people who have never seen a Bible. For this general knowledge of God, though not enough to save, is enough to establish our guilt. And Paul says, therefore, man is without excuse before God. God has made himself known, therefore man is without excuse. Having been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. What can be known about God apart from special revelation is so plain that no one is exempt from God's righteous, holy wrath. And of course, that has to do with sin entering the world. We're all fallen in sin. And so in Paul's estimation, the pygmies are without excuse, as are the aborigines. The atheist and the evolutionist are without excuse. The ancient Egyptian and the modern American are all without excuse before a holy God. No one can claim, oh, I didn't know that there was a God out there that I should seek. God has given ample evidence. Now, I know that this is a hard teaching for many to wrap our minds around, but let's not lose sight of the forest for the trees. What is the purpose of Paul's explanation here? Why does he want to lay this foundation? Remember, he's answering the question, why is the gospel necessary? Why is the gospel necessary? If there was any other way that man could be made right before God, then Christ would not have needed to die. Now, the only other way is for us to live in perfect obedience to God. And because sin has entered the world, that's no longer possible. We're not able to live a perfect, righteous life. No one is. And so Paul is knocking down all of the arguments. He's laying everything out for us to see. There was no other way for God to save fallen humanity, save through Christ. If it was possible that some were innocent and thus not deserving of God's righteous anger, then the gospel wouldn't have any value. And of course, as we've established, that isn't possible. There really aren't any who are innocent. All God's wrath is being revealed against all ungodliness, all unrighteousness. And as it stands, there's no one then who is not subject to God's just and righteous judgment. And all of this, you know, is leading to that powerful passage in chapter 3 when Paul comes to the climactic conclusion that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's where he's leading. Here in chapter 1, he's simply laying the groundwork to show that the reach of God's righteous anger spans all humanity so that all are without excuse. The gospel was necessary. But he goes on in the final section of this passage to deepen the wound even more by showing us the reason for God's wrath. In verses 21 to 25, Paul gives the general diagnosis, the overarching sin that has plagued all humanity. Listen to what he says in these verses. I'm not going to read all of them, but just highlight verses 21 to 25. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever and ever. Amen. The reason why we stand under God's righteous judgment is because we have made a tragic exchange. We were created to know God, to worship Him alone. But we have exchanged God's glory for a glory of our own making. In short, the reason for God's wrath is idolatry. The exchanging of the worship of God for created things. Now, obviously, he highlights the picture of idolatry that we see in the Scriptures. People who worshiped false gods. They made idols to look like animals and people. But John Calvin writes in his Institutes that the human heart, fallen in sin, is a perpetual factory of idols. It's in our fallen nature. We are idol worshipers. Idolatry was what led Adam and Eve to sin. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, even though God had given them clearly his promises. They chose to ignore God's promises and to believe a lie that they could attain for themselves a knowledge of good and evil apart from God's command. And so according to the Apostle Paul, idolatry is the root sin. Now the rest of the chapter explores how idolatry led to a downward spiral. He goes on to spell out the consequences of the darkening of the human mind through sin and this tragic exchange that characterizes the entire human race. Pastor Glenn is going to come back next week and pick up this theme, which really begins in verse 24, which we read 24 and 25 tonight, but it begins there to explore these consequences. But tonight I want to draw some conclusions from our passage. The title I've given this message may seem a little bit deceiving, The Gospel and God's Wrath. After all that we've heard tonight, you're probably thinking, where's the gospel in all of this? Is there any good news to be seen in God's wrath? And of course, it's a valid question. Romans does provide an answer, just not here. Not just yet. And so let me fill in the gaps for you tonight to show why God's wrath against sin is not counter to the gospel, but it actually serves to sweeten the grace of the gospel. Paul began with the bad news. The bad news shows that the wrath of God has been and is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, when we hear God's wrath being revealed, we're probably thinking final judgment. And that's part of the answer, but the way that Paul describes it is in the present tense. God's wrath has been revealed and is currently, right now, being revealed. How? No one is excused from God's righteous judgment. The wrath of God, of course, will be revealed in the final judgment. Those who've not trusted in Christ will be condemned eternally. But the wrath that Paul speaks of here is already. It's a wrath that has come. What does he mean? Well, because all humanity is under the curse of sin, there was no possible way for man to get himself out from underneath God's wrath. There was no way. No way for us to place ourselves in this righteousness of God that Paul wants to explain to us. And the good news of the gospel is this, that God's wrath against sin was revealed. It has been revealed. Where? On the cross. God poured out his wrath, the wrath that we deserved, on his one and only Son. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. For our own sake, he made him, that is Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the gospel that Paul is proclaiming in the book of Romans. A righteousness from God has been revealed in the person of God. For the wrath of God is being revealed as well. Where? In the gospel. The wrath that God poured out on the cross, on his one and only Son for our sake. And so the wrath of God is not counter to the gospel. It actually enhances, it sweetens the gospel. So I want to conclude tonight with this application. Knowing that Christ willingly bore the wrath of God for you. Knowing that Christ bore the wrath that you deserved ought to cause you to worship him, love him, trust him, serve him, rejoice in him all the more. And sometimes we just need to be reminded of that truth. The depth of our sin, the impossibility of our ability to save ourselves, to do anything to contribute to our salvation. We couldn't do anything. We were helpless. But God, in his infinite mercy, came and took our place. He endured the wrath we deserved. And that ought to be a means of joy for us tonight. And so I want to close tonight with a time of prayer. But before we do that, we want to hear from the Belgic Confession Article 2, which also speaks about the means, the way in which we know God. And this goes hand in hand with our passage tonight. So let's hear these words. I'll just read it. The means by which we know God. We know him by two means. First, by the creation. preservation, and government of the universe. Since that universe is before our eyes like a beautiful book in which all creatures, great and small, are as letters to make us ponder the invisible things of God, creation points us to God, His eternal power, His divinity. And as the Apostle says in Romans 1:20, all these things are enough to convict men and to leave them without excuse. But second, God makes Himself known to us more openly by His holy and divine word, as much as we need in this life for His glory and for the salvation of His own. Let's pray together. Father, we confess tonight that we are not excited about bad news. Sometimes we want to ignore it. Sometimes we want to hide from it. But Father, in this case, we are glad that You have brought us to the end of ourselves, that You have shown us the extent of our unrighteousness, so that we are without excuse. Because only in that way can we fully turn and fall upon Christ as our Savior. And so, Father, we thank You for this bad news, although it's not really bad news, for it serves to highlight the goodness of the good news of the gospel. And Father, we pray that in hearing this teaching tonight, we would be moved to love You more, worship You more fully, more joyfully. And God, maybe we need to be awakened tonight. Maybe we've fallen into bad habits or gotten lazy in our faith. We pray, Father, that the sweetness of the gospel would spur us on to love and good deeds, would spur us on to faith and obedience. And Father, we thank You for this book of Romans that we're studying, that digs in deep to the ins and outs of this good news of Jesus Christ. Help us to know it, to love it, and to live it for the sake of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.